I'm going to invite up now our speaker for today. Now, just before he jumps up, just so you know, we just had this weekend away with my whole church up at down at the lovely Stanwell Tops, and Kanishka was speaking for the weekend, and he claims that from the very start I introduced a high level of anxiety into the congregation by forcing them to practice saying his name properly. This was in part because my Year 12 daughter said, "Are we having that Raphael Kanishka guy speaking again?" And I thought I had to do something to introduce a correction here. And so our speaker is Charlie Screen. Irish? Irish pronunciation? Maybe. Let's go with that. Greg's not above making false claims about armadillos, so I'll do that with the etymology of name. Charlie, come on up and we'll introduce you. Won't you welcome in, please? Now, Charlie, you're not from around here, and that's something that we picked up not just from how you mispronounce your last name. Tell us, where are you from, and give us some insight into your family and the work that you do.
I'm from rural England, but I live in London, live in the very centre of London, near the major shopping street. Married to Claire, we've got two boys, one 17-year-old in England. That means he can drive now. It's a deeply disturbing reality.
Though in central London, we're talking about driving at 15 kilometres an hour,
right?
Yeah,
that's right. That is right. And one is 14.
Okay. 17 and 14, that's a lot of fun. Tell us about the work that you do in London.
It might even be today, I can't remember. It's the 3-year anniversary, roughly, of I moved to All Souls, Langham Place, where I'm the rector. All Souls is an extraordinary church where just the variety of, and there are things that happen that I still have no idea are happening or what they are. It's an incredible history and an incredible depth and variety of things going on there.
Now, can I ask, Charlie, Barney's here is a reasonably well-known church, though not remotely comparable to All Souls. And I do remember when I became rector here at age 33, I had all these well-meaning senior clergy come up to me and shake my hand and say, "This is wonderful. You know, Barney's is the flag." The phrase they use, never use this with a young minister, just so you know. Someone actually said, "It's the flagship church of the diocese." At which point, I became convinced the next 5 years that I would go down in history as the man who sank the flagship church of the diocese.
I've been trying hard.
Yeah, that's right. Arriving there, you've been here for 3 years. How have you continued to trust in the Lord's sovereign work in the church rather than feeling like you need to rise to the level of past greatness?
I might say a bit about this tonight, but this is good. This will save us some time this evening. Do you have parish profiles? So when you apply, there's a thing about the church. One of the lines in the All Souls parish profile was that the job of the rector was to curate the legacy of John Stott. Now, that is an interesting challenge to give. But what is interesting, so I this is only true by a matter of months, but I was not born when John Stott was rector. So he had already stepped down as rector before I was born. So I'm the first rector not to have, and I heard him speak once, but I'm the first one not to have been mentored by him, trained by him. So there is a sort of freedom in that, and I just don't know. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I don't know what I'm ruining. The one particular feature...
I'm just kind of hoping that there was this moment where you at least contemplated at one of the interviews going, "John Stott who?"
I think that might have been bad. But one of the wonderful things about All Souls is that it is the EFAC church, if you like. We call it CEC, but it's the place where whenever we want to have a joint meeting between conservatives and charismatics and egalitarians and complementarians, and we say to them, "Where shall we meet?" they always say All Souls. We are the neutral space, the home ground for everybody. Again, that is a privilege and a thing I'm trying not to break and sink.
We just, base our gathering pointness on the fact that we have the best coffee. But
again, I've been saying this a lot this week. I'm English. I don't care. So people have been apologising for the coffee they're giving. I can't tell. It tastes the same to me.
Actually, Charlie, our Archbishop can testify that when my wife and I go on conferences, we bring our own teapot and leaf tea. Because I can work with university students, but it doesn't mean I have to live like an animal.
Yeah, it's a psychological problem. You've got that, but it's fine.
I feel like the whole overlap, non-overlap with John Stott may have used up one of your facts, but I'm still going to press you for two more. We did this a little bit earlier. What is one boring fact about yourself?
Yeah, so I mentioned this last night. I was speaking last night. So the hobby that my wife and I have got into recently is scything. So we have his and hers scythes, so wooden scythes, and we cut nettles and brambles. We are going, our next kind of married couple thing we're doing together is a scything course. It is actually, I was really pleased to have the book reviews. I'd heard of two of those books, but not the one about trees. So the reason we're into scything is because I've become a tree obsessive, and so we are clearing an area to plant. And not your garden, but where we met yesterday with the bishops, there is a grown-up version of a tree that I've planted 30 of a couple of years ago, and it was, so I sent my wife a picture of that. So is that boring enough? Yeah, okay.
No, I want to know more. Yeah, I'm a bit weirded out. Like on the level as if you said that you were like Dungeons and Dragons fanatics or something like that. Like it feels that kind of thing.
Yeah,
But fascinatingly so.
But for real, with it, you
actual blade. You can ask more. His and her size for the couple that has everything. The pressure is on now, Charlie. What is one interesting fact about yourself?
See, again, this is. It's disputable, isn't it? But my sport, I could never catch, throw, or see. So my sport is water-based. Was it the Olympics where you said the British, you won all your medals sitting down? That was a line that stayed with us. So sea kayaking is my sport. And last time I was here, I tried to persuade my host to let me kayak from Melbourne to Tasmania, and they said that was not a good idea, and they wouldn't let me do that. But I did, so I had a sort of sabbatical where I persuaded the diocese to pay for a kayak trip round the top blob of Scotland. So I went 21 days around there, sleeping on the beaches. I pitched it to them as a piece of research into Celtic Christianity, which they went for. And the director of ministry sat down with me with my proposal and said, there is one thing wrong with this proposal. You have not asked for enough money. So I was able to fix that problem, and
I have a feeling your bishops are more gullible than ours. We do actually have great kayaking in Sydney.
I've been out on the harbour.
I kayak twice a week out and around Fort Denison, it's wonderful. Yeah. But Bass Strait is a bad idea. I once raced a yacht through there and split the hull down the centre and crawled back
kayaks
to Eden.
Kayaks are much more seaworthy than yachts. You're in the wrong boat.
There's no such thing as being in the wrong boat. Thank you, Charlie. We're looking forward to hearing from you, and Kate Borton will read to us from the scriptures before you come back.
Friends, our reading is from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, Even those who pierced him and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write down on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice who was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Hear the word of the Lord.
Okay, thank you for reading so well. I just want to check in with Stephen. How are you feeling about time? Are we aiming at... Okay, there we go. Good. Thank you so much for your welcome here. It is wonderful to be here with you. I was really struck by both what Stephen said and what... now let me try and say it rightly. Karnishka, is that... Am I anywhere near? Anyway, what were they about the need for this and the perceived lack of need if you're in a strong evangelical diocese. Our English experience is... you really need this, and that we have been trying to put this back together and sort of reinvigorate it and upskill it in the last 2 or 3 years at pace because of the crisis that we've been going through. And the more that you have these healthy relationships, the more you have this alive and functional, the more that is there ready for you when you need it, because I think you will. So thank you for being here. Thank you for travelling. I know some of you travelled a very long way to be here. You have a great goal these 3 days, recharge, refresh, and renew. And what I'm bringing for you these mornings are the very beginning of the book of Revelation. And this is what I chose to preach on in January 2023 at All Souls, which for us was just as the crisis in the Church of England was getting underway. There'll be well-known passages to you, I'm sure. I hope they will be sustaining to you, to us. And I hope you'll find some of the things in them that our congregation found helpful. I'm aware the situations you're in are very, very different from each other. While I've been here a few days in Sydney, people have been trying to explain to me the breadth across the Anglican Church in Australia, and they've been, you know, saying that diocese is sort of extraordinary. That, you know, that they do this, or the bishop does this to them. And the more they've been saying that, the more I'm thinking, oh, you mean those are normal dioceses? That's what it is like in England everywhere. The situation of challenge, of isolation, of being misunderstood. So again, if that is where you're from, particularly. It is wonderful to have you with us. I'm going to pray. There is a specific promise to Kate and also to us in this room in chapter 1, verse 3. So I'm going to pray that for us. 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. We pray that blessing on Kate, who read for us. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And we ask, Heavenly Father, you would bless us as we hear and keep what is in your words. Amen. You'll see on the timetable that we're now well over and breaking that I've called this series Companions in Endurance. Have you ever, I guess this gets said in Australia, it certainly gets said in England, have you ever been told the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint? Is that common parlance? You've been told that? It's a helpful thing, it's true. My problem with that as a statement is that at least when it's been said to me, and I've been hearing that, you know, said to me since I was a child, it's always said by people who look like they enjoy doing marathons. Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. I'm on the plane coming here, a whole load of people who've been doing the London Marathon from New Zealand, from Australia. So, you know, and they all have that look, don't they, of enjoying it. I think, again, there is something, it's a bit like the coffee thing, there's something wrong in the endorphins. So I have a friend. Well, he's a Facebook friend, so he's a close personal friend I've not seen for 20 years. But when I knew him, he was a perfectly normal member of the human race in his 20s. 10 years ago, he took up fell running. Do you have fell running in Australia? You may not even have fells. So this is marathons, but in mountains. So it's a really silly thing to do, up and down cliff faces for miles in the freezing cold and wet. And he posts photos, and there is this sort of eager gleam in his eye before he starts. And then at the finish line, medal in hand, and you know, not even the decency to look tired after what he's just done. He's the kind of person, isn't he, who stands up to preach and says, the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. The book of Revelation is about endurance. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10, John, the writer, it is actually verse 9, isn't it? Verse 9. You and I, we are brothers and companions in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So I open this up with my church in January. I know it's not January, but it has that sort of New Year feel to it. So it's not, here is the shiny new pair of trainers that you were given because you love marathons and you asked for that for Christmas. This is something much more realistic. Here is a brother and a companion in endurance. He writes to us from exile. He's in prison on the Isle of Patmos, and he writes about a kingdom that we share, certainly. And he loves Jesus, and he loves Jesus' kingdom. And he writes about the kingdom, but also about the suffering and about the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So he's writing to people who are gasping with the pain of endurance as we seek to be faithful witnesses to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that is verse 9 again, that is what put him in prison. So again, he really knows what he's talking about when he speaks to us about this. And he's writing because he has letters to deliver. Verse 11, you need to send this to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So one of those made it into our earlier reading. And there they are, all kind of scattered across the central band of what is Turkey now. Seven real places, not far from Patmos. And you'll see chapter 2, chapter 3, their letters are in order and ready for us. Sadly, Stephen's only given me 3 talks, so I'm only going to get as far as chapter 2, which is slightly odd. You're going to have to read chapter 3 for yourselves afterwards, but we're going to work our way through them. And that is what John wants. So these are letters to individual churches, yes, but they are intended to be read more widely. 1 verse 3, blessed is anyone who reads this. And in Revelation, you'll know numbers have symbolic meanings. So 7 means completeness. These 7 churches, they represent all of the churches, all of the companions in endurance, all of the runners in the marathon that we are not enjoying, not like my friends. And John, he has letters for us from somebody who we really should want to hear from. Someone who is described in chapter 1 using language that comes from Daniel 7 about the Ancient of Days and from Daniel 10 about the messenger of God. And by verse 18, it is clear that this glowing, terrifying, brilliant figure is Jesus. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore. People get sort of fixated on Revelation, don't they, or get weirded out by it. The first time I was persecuted by someone in ecclesiastical authority over me was when I was 11. I was at a Christian school, and a whole bunch of us became Christians all at the same time. It was exciting, and like excited 11-year-olds, we decided to, we decided to start a Bible study, and we said, what should we study? And somebody said, let's do Revelation. We'll do Revelation. How hard can it be? So we began doing Revelation, and the headmaster closed down my Bible study group. And he also, since that, he closed down two more prayer meetings on me, so it was good preparation for life in the Church of England. But what I've got behind me is a very simplified structure. Again, I'm aware you will all have preached this, so just so we're all on the same page. Chapter 1, Jesus. And then skip to the end, chapters 19 to 21, Jesus's future. When 1 verse 1 talks about the things that must soon take place, I don't think that is so much focused on the precise sequence. It is particularly about, look at the big future. Look at the day when Jesus returns. And then 4 to 19 is all about our present tribulation, to use the language of the letter. And you'll know that it is a colourful read. There are dragons and there are bowls and there are singing and it is frightening. But all of it, the application is in chapters 2 and 3. And the application is endure. Be companions in endurance. As you work your way through the rest of the book, on every page, when you're lost and befuddled and frightened by what is there, the application is chapter 2 and chapter 3. The application is endure. And so the material we've got for these times in the mornings from Jesus, the letters chapter 2, chapter 3, if you have a red letter Bible, just check, are they in red? Because they should be. Just like the Gospels, certainly in the Church of England, they are not treated as if these were actually from the Lord Jesus Christ. Surprising, isn't it? Is it, you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and ascension, if he bothered to write some letters about how we should be as churches, you'd think maybe we should read them and treat them like that, but apparently not where I'm from. And so he is, chapter 1, the living one, the first and the last. His future is the second death, the judgment of all that is evil in our world, and then the recreation of heaven and earth, and the wedding of the Lamb and the bride. But now is the present tribulation that is wild and is terrifying. There are Old Testament references on every page. We have Babylon, we have Rome, we have beasts, we have blood. In the letters, he talks about prison, his experience. He talks about death, the experience of people in the churches that he's writing to. But through it all, these seven representative churches say endure, keep going, conquer. Each letter, the idea of victory, conquest. And yet, this is a victory that you can have in a prison cell. It's a victory that John has from his prison. It's a victory you can have at the place of execution. It's about keeping going to the end, 1 verse 10 or 2 verse 25. So that's what we've got these mornings. I hope it will refresh us. Realistic help from a brother and a companion. It is how to cling to Jesus when being a Christian is hard and the opposition is fierce, and it is how to love him until the end. So this morning, why are we doing this morning? I could have skipped this morning, and then we would have had enough talks to do all of the letters. The reason I'm doing this morning is that we must meet the letter writer before we spend the next two mornings hearing from the Lord Jesus. And there is so much in chapter one that I've struggled to find headings that capture it, but here is what I've gone with. That's my summary. Jesus, he is so powerful. He is God, but also he is so close. He is right with us. Now, aren't those striking emphases to hit to companions in suffering and endurance? Famously, atheists have argued that you could only accept suffering if God was either not powerful enough to stop it or not loving enough to care. Now, there's not an explicit discussion of that in this chapter, but there is no embarrassment whatsoever here about the fact that suffering, power, and love are all together in the same place. Seven times in these letters, Jesus says, "I know. I know what it is like to live where you do." You may feel, looking around the room, that nobody actually here does know what it's like living where you live. I don't know what is going on in your church. I don't know what the situation that you're wearing. I don't know what email you received just as you arrived. Jesus says, "I know. I know what they do to you. I know your response. I know about the slander. I know about your afflictions. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you have little strength, yet you have not denied my name." And the one who writes to us, he is powerful, so powerful, and he is close enough to know everything. And he cares for us so much, but he calls us to endure just for a little while longer. That shift, it's clearest in the letter to Smyrna that we'll get to, but he says, "I know you're suffering. I know all about the slander. I'm close enough to know, I'm loving enough to care, I am powerful." And so you'd think the next line would be, "And therefore the suffering is going to stop. I'm going to make them stop now that I know about it." But consistently, that is not what the letter says. He says, "Be faithful even to the point of death." So before we open the letters tomorrow and the day after, we need to reflect first on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his power and on his closeness. So I'm just going to pick out bits of the description. Let me read from verse 13 again. "Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." And if, as either Kate read it or I read it, if you were trying to picture all of that at once, then just look at verse 17. "You'll have sympathy with John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." As I said, this is Daniel 7 crushed into Daniel 10 with added Exodus and Isaiah. Take it together with verse 7 and verse 8. And this is the full Old Testament package. Jesus is the Almighty God. And the visions in Revelation, they're vivid in the same way that our dreams are vivid, and for the same reasons. Every detail here is a connection, is an idea, is a concordance. You're not supposed, I know you know this, you're not supposed to imagine, you know, how on earth can someone with a sword in his mouth actually be speaking, let alone roar like a waterfall. The point here is to realize who is genuinely powerful in this world of ours. The book of Revelation is a peeling back of the curtain. Normally, all we can see is who is the most powerful human being in our eyeline. In John's world, that looks like Rome is in charge, and everything bows down to the people with the money, the power, and the armies. In the language of Revelation, the world of the beasts and the dragon, and they are powerful, and they are in charge. And if they do not like the testimony about Jesus, again, was it the third book? How we have become the bad people. They do not like the testimony about Jesus, well, then you had better hide and deny that you know Jesus. So what the book does, Revelation, is it peels back the curtain and says, you can't see it, but there is a more real throne. And it belongs to the Almighty God, and he shares it with his ever-living Son, who shares it with his people. And every single one of the seven letters begins with a reminder of chapter one, just a couple of lines out of chapter one to remind you who is writing to you. And actually, each letter ends with an idea from the final two chapters, a glimpse of the future of where we'll be with Jesus. So taking our cue for that, this is what I want to recommend. You don't have to do this. I won't know if you have or not. But pick something from chapter one each day, a line or two, just to think about more deeply, to reflect into, to pray over, to take on your journey back to wherever you're staying. Hold up, maybe, against everything that looks powerful in your situation, where you've come from to be here. Compare that to Jesus. Let me give you a few examples, but there's so much more here. So verse 17, think about Jesus as the first and the last, which is to say that he is God. Verse 8, he is the first letter of reality's alphabet, and he is every single letter all the way through to the last one. He is Alpha and he is Omega. He is, he always has been, he always will be. What does that mean? It means that there are no surprises for this one. I don't know what I was telling someone outside. I became rector of a moderately complicated church just at the end of COVID. So what do you think they'd spent the past year doing? They'd made a big list of questions for the rector. Decisions, face masks or not, sitting together or not, communion or not. You know, and the rector will tell us when he arrives. Thank you very much. Jesus was not surprised by COVID, even though it put a hole in all of our ministries and our church lives. Jesus not surprised by invading superpowers or by changes in philosophical fashions or ethics in our countries. Nothing surprises him. Nothing is able to get ahead of him. Nothing is able to catch him out. Whether you have a new bishop, a new archbishop, whether there are changes in doctrine in your diocese, whether there are new laws coming out of your government that will impact you as a church, Jesus is not surprised. He is Alpha and Omega. It also means no changes with this one, which means that a promise written down here that he made 2,000 years ago is still cutting into the fabric of reality because his voice is a sword and roaring into our ears with the sound of a waterfall, because he is and he always will be. It means as well, there is no one to compare him to. So I think the first and last language, it comes from Isaiah, and there it is all about how different God is from every other power and every other person. Jesus, he has no rivals. There is nobody who he needs to be afraid of. There is nobody who could make him reconsider. There's nobody who could force Jesus to come and negotiate. I imagine Australia is very different to England, but when I was a small boy in the local primary school, there was a thing in the primary school about who your dad was. Do you have that? I think the idea was that you were allowed to be mean to me if you were confident that your dad could beat up my dad. Yeah, do you have that as well? So, you know, my dad's really strong, my dad's really tall. And that could have gone badly for me, because my dad died when I was two, and actually if he hadn't been dead, he was old. So he would have been, you know, in his late 50s, early 60s by that point, which isn't great for, you know, punching the 25-year-olds in the playground. So I couldn't talk about my dad, but I could talk about my brother. I could talk about my brother, particularly on the days when he dropped me off at primary school in his car. So my brother was 20 when I was 7, and he was big. He was sort of rugby scrum big. And he was also in the army, which counted. I imagine the army here doesn't issue guns for, you know, shooting people in playgrounds, but that is still somehow it counted. And in an army full of rugby scrum big people, my brother played rugby for the regiment. Would your dad like to meet my brother? Jesus, he is so powerful. Verse 17, he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And actually, even if they go beyond just being mean to you in the playground that is certainly most of the church meetings I go to, if they go beyond being mean to you and they threaten you with death, look at verse 18. You need to know that death in particular is his wheelhouse. It's the place where Jesus Christ is the boss. They killed him, they tried to end him. And now verse 5, he is firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings on earth. In verse 18, now he is alive forever and ever. And not only has he defeated death, he holds the keys of death and Hades. He makes all of the decisions about death and what happens after. He is God. He is living. He is powerful. He's in charge of death. But he's also, last thing I want to draw out before just a bit of application under this point, he is also the human being who did being a human being right. In particular, in this chapter, even the very hardest thing that he calls us to do, he has done those things. He suffered, he died, and in particular, look at verse 5. He is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So he told the truth to the rulers of his city, even though it cost him his life. He refused to deny the word of God, even when it cost him his life, which is, in Revelation, I think, the headline thing he is calling us to do. Faithful witness. When they come for you, when they threaten you, you tell them the truth. You bear witness. Which is hugely important. In my context, within our denomination, very, very often I am alone in a room. So they put us in all these meetings. You're actually saving me from a three-day residential one of these meetings by having me here. I was invited and I would have had to say yes. All my friends would have been sad. But I can't be because I'm here. So thank you very much. But in those meetings, they balance the participants. So normally I'm the only one or one of very few. And I have to be in that room and say things that are, you know, perfectly obvious Christian truth that Christians have believed for 2,000 years, things that Jesus unavoidably taught and Christians have always believed. But if I say them, people are shocked and horrified and hurt and surprised. That's the one that really annoys me, because we just, in England, we spent £1 million on a big listening and discussing exercise so that we would all understand each other better. And yet, every time I open my mouth, they're surprised. So that was money well spent. And the call is to be a faithful witness. And it is difficult, and it's painful, it's tiring. And yet, Jesus is there as the one who did that consistently all the way through. He did it, and he calls us to do the same. And in our crisis in the Church of England, one of the painful things, but also one of the really good things about it, has been that it has been an experience of powerlessness for people and networks and churches who would probably have secretly thought of themselves as quite powerful. That has been, I think maybe God is teaching us to depend on him, and it appears that we are very slow learners because it is being extended and dragged out and going on. We have found ourselves begging for help from the rest of the world. And again, I'm here to say thank you. So Bishop Stephen has been to my house on your behalf from EFAC. Kanishka has come and spoken at the equivalent of this event at my church. And we have, again, England, I don't know what you think of England, I do really. But, you know, we have had been, you know, maybe in the past a little bit snobby, a little bit, you know, we think we're quite good. We find ourselves now begging for help from people all around the world. And it is wonderful. Our EFAC equivalent has recently just applied for associate membership of the Global South, the GSFA. I think it's associate membership. I get confused between all the one of the categories, anyway. And again, is this being recorded? It is being recorded. I'll say a gentle version. We were a bit odd about that. We kind of hummed and we hard and we you know, we are, you know, we're England, don't you know, in a way that embarrassed me. We were there as beggars, begging for help from brothers and sisters around the world who really had no need to help us. Plenty of problems in their own dioceses and provinces, but here we are powerless. And archbishops from around the world have travelled to help us. And a relationship that 150 years ago was sort of from Canterbury to the world is now entirely the other way. Do you know Ben Kwoshi from Nigeria? So he is known and loved at All Souls. I asked him, what would it mean to you if All Souls Langham Place went along with the blessing of same-sex relationships? And there was a sort of, it was a Zoom call, happily, because there was a sort of explosion in his voice. And he said, my uncle would die and I would weep for a week. That idea that that level of connection around the world, that level of help. He spent his last Sunday as an archbishop with us. And he was not given permission to preach by our archbishop. And so I preached the shortest sermon. I'm quite pleased about this. I think I preached a three-minute sermon. I think it will be the record at All Souls Langham Place forever. And then we finished the service and we welcomed Archbishop Ben Kwoshi to lecture us afterwards, which he did very well from a Bible passage. The experience of powerlessness, we have a particularly annoying form of powerlessness in England in that we are 41% of the votes on everything, by which I mean the Orthodox coalition of traditional Catholics and then right across the evangelical spectrum. It's the worst kind because you feel like there's quite a lot of you. You meet in a room, you feel quite big and important, but then you lose every single time. And you go into the meeting every time, maybe I can just persuade a few. Oh, no, I can't. Not. We had a vote most recently. We put an amendment that was, we acknowledge that there are people in the Church of England and some in this room who cannot just agree to disagree on this issue. Okay, that's all we were asking. Do you acknowledge that we are here? And we had a vote, and 41%, which is several hundred people, voted yes for that, and 58% voted no. In other words, 300 people said, hello, we're here, and 350 people said, no, you're not. It's annoying. It's powerless. We're from large churches, some of us, in our equivalent of this. We're from large networks, networks that have planted churches and have grown and have experienced astonishing blessing from the Lord. And now we're in meetings on our own, being mocked and kind of almost shouted at, and we are losing every single vote. We are powerless. So it is a good job, isn't it, that this letter, it starts with Jesus, who is not powerless. Jesus is so powerful. Okay, he is so powerful, but that would actually not be much use, not much comfort, if Jesus was where most people think that he is. If Jesus was somewhere far, far away in heaven, distant, disconnected, not really, you know, up to speed on what life is like for us, not really clear, maybe needing updates from us, needing to be shouted at to get his attention. Well, so second point, just let's reflect on how close John says that Jesus is. So look at verse 9. John is on Patmos and he hears a voice. Verse 10, and the voice tells him to deliver these seven letters. And then verse 12, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, just don't look at what it says, what would you expect him to say next? He hears the voice, he turns around to see who it is, and you might expect him to talk about, you know, the great big, scary, glowing fire creature who is right there with the sword out of the mouth. Look at verse 12. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. It's like the seven lamps from IKEA are the big news for John when he turns around. The great vision, the great peeling back of the curtain into the eternal throne room of God, it begins with Jesus among some lampstands. And also verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. And people get very het up about Revelation as if it is full of big secrets that can only be unlocked by people with very big brains or very big insight or very big channels on YouTube. But here, verse 20, John tells us what this means. And he wants us to know what this means. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Isn't that stunning? He is the Almighty Lord and God. He's always existed. He always will exist. He looks like the sun in all its brilliance. He's beaten death. He has the keys to its doors. And he spends his time hanging around with Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, Ephesus was a pretty big place. It's quite an important place. Laodicea impressed me when I went there. They have these kind of springs. I went as a tourist in the 1980s, which is about when they realized that too many tourists were ruining their springs. But Jesus is not a tourist. And Jesus is not impressed very easily by, you know, big buildings or regional centres. He does not need to be in Smyrna or Sardis. Now, I happily am a visitor from another country, so I have no idea which place name to choose. When I preached at home, I chose the town that I grew up in, which is a place called Shepton Mallet, which is just a sort of nowhere place. It's improved slightly. When I was there, the factories had all just closed down, the agriculture realm was in trouble, and the bits that weren't agriculture were quarries, and they were in trouble as well, so it was depressed, it was people out of work, shops were being shuttered up. It was just a nowhere place to be from. I'm from Shepton Mallet. And that is the kind of place, Pergamum, Thyatira. Again, there's a range, all of the churches are here, but you just wouldn't expect Jesus to be in Shepton Mallet, which is the point here. Jesus, he is not somewhere far away. He's not telling us what to do with no real idea of what it is like for us. No, he is among the churches. Each letter, I know. He knows what we are like, and he knows what it is like, where we are, and where we try and live out the life of patient endurance. He knows what it was like in your church on Sunday. He knows what the people said to you. He knows what you've got going on in your church staff team, or what is going on with the neighboring parish, or whatever it is. And that that knowledge of Jesus, it has its own power to terrify, doesn't it? Seven letters, not every one of them is positive. And they represent all of the churches, so we should expect to find our churches addressed in the negatives of them. Jesus in particular, he knows what is the reality underneath the reputation of a church. Again, we talked earlier, my church has a reputation, but Jesus knows the reality, and he knows the reality in a life as well. But overwhelmingly in these letters, the fact that Jesus knows, it is comfort and joy, because the powerful one, he is so close to us. He is present with us as the one who he loves. And you may have already chosen your verse that you're going to reflect on over these few days, but if you haven't chosen yet, can I recommend chapter 1, verse 5? So look at verse 5. It begins, Jesus, he is faithful and firstborn and ruler. But then in my Bible, there is a paragraph break. And then it says this, to the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Maybe just think about that verse over the next few days. He is with us. He knows us. He's not fooled by all my outward appearances, but he is with us as the one who loves us. Notice that is not past tense. It's not that he loved us once. He loves us now. But there is something about the past in that verse. There is a past way to be absolutely sure about his love. It's because he freed us from our sins by his blood. The death of Jesus tells us that he loves us, and it tells us where our sins have gone and how far they have gone. I don't know if you're like me. I hate the first day of conferences. Do you have that feeling too? Because you arrive and there's this slightly sort of competitive thing. Is your church bigger than mine now or whatever it is? And then there's the slightly envious thing. I wish I had your life rather than my life. And in my experience, that goes across big church, small church, every kind of church, rural church, urban church. Jesus loves us. He knows us. He loves us. He loves us now. He loved us when he died for us. He will go on loving us no matter whether we have been weak or strong as we try and cling on to him. And John, who has written all this down, he is our brother and our companion. Brother and companion in three things: in suffering and in patient endurance and in the kingdom that is there in 1 verse 5 as well. He has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Okay, well, it's lunchtime. I'm going to stop there. The Christian life, it is certainly not a sprint. It is patient endurance. But in that race, in the marathon, we are seen by the one who rules over all the kingdoms of the earth and is more powerful than even the beasts and the dragons. And he is close by. He is in full contact with how we are. He's loving us, encouraging us, strengthening us in the trials that he knows all about. And he has written us some letters. I have posts for you. Come back tomorrow and we'll look at them. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.